ones that are so tragic, their lives turned upside down by the presence of such evil. And the first thing we want to note in my four parts to this message is the subject of compassion. When you're dealing with anybody who has just gone through a time of loss, what they need at that moment is not a theologian. What they need is a friend. They need someone to hold them. They need someone to comfort them. They need someone to be a listener to what it is that they're feeling and what they're dealing with. And we also have to understand that differences in people with respect to how they process loss and grief. You know, some people, if you have an event that's coming up, you're told in 24 months this plant is going to close, your job is over. You at least have 24 months to plan for it, but you also have the anxiety that builds over that period of time that that job is coming to an end. One person processes it one way, and someone else processes it completely different. And even that event is different than the kind that come when we're totally not expecting it. There's been no 24 months ahead of time to prepare you that there's some major loss happening. You just get a phone call, and all of a sudden, your whole world has changed. And even in that event, if you have two or three people that are experiencing the same kind of event at the same time with the same kinds of loss, because of the way they're made up emotionally, they're going to process it differently. So the first thing that we want to remember is that when we encounter those, whether they're in the church or they're outside of the church, we need to be there and in a compassionate kind of way. At those moments, more often than not, even though a person might say they're looking for answers when they're so raw, really what they need is just someone to be there with them and not necessarily have answers for all of the questions. But secondly, let's move on to perspective. Perspective. The video depicts peoples whose belief system was destroyed over a personal tragedy. This is an hour and a half work that was on PBS. Granted, it's PBS, so you got to understand where they're coming from on Frontline. Put together over a 10-year period from, you know, the beginning of 9/11 and video clips and following people through their lives all the way up to the present time. I wasn't so much surprised about the individuals who have sustained these losses. I was really kind of overwhelmed by the clergy that were interviewed. Several rabbis, they even had a few Muslims, they had a number of Christians, priests, Roman Catholic, Anglican, a few Protestant ministers, one seminary professor. And they all seemed to have been overwhelmed by the presence of such evil and how that affected their understanding of who God was. I was shocked at that because even in the most liberal of schools regarding theology in North America or even Europe, the problem of evil has been written about and taken apart and looked at for centuries. I mean, it's not a new event. And when you think about it, even what happened in on 9/11, when people will say, I just can't believe this happened. I just can't believe that God just didn't interject himself into this and prevent this from happening. I think, do you realize how narrow that is? I mean, every day you read news reports and see things on the television set regarding travesties around the globe that make even 9/11, with the horrific nature of the loss of life there, pale. And yet, there's a lesson here in this. It's because we are disconnected from the things that are around us. When it touches us more intimately, then we begin to ask the question, why? But philosophically, the question why is present all the time, because these things happen all the time. 24/7, we have these events of evil taking place, either within our country or outside the country, and sometimes with gigantic and huge losses of life. Once again, gaining perspective, we need to remember the scripture regarding good people dying. The Word of God makes it clear to us there are no good people. There are people who sometimes do good things, but there are no good people. The Word of God makes this clear in a variety of ways. Paul put it this way as he strung together seven or eight quotes out of the Old Testament in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, when he said, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Destruction and misery are before them. The path of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Okay? He's talking about the one true God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. There's several passages that I'm going to give you this morning. You guys be the Bereans. You check me out to see if I'm right. Good people do not die. There are no good people. There are people who have done many virtuous kinds of things. But when we look at it from God's perspective, all of humanity is under the judgment of God. When it comes to the topic of evil, the Bible deals with it page after page in Scripture. In fact, the term that we have in English, the word evil, is used in the Hebrew and in the Greek. It is replete within the Bible. The most common in the New Testament, kaikos, pernicious and destructive, or paneros, bad, worthless, wicked persons. I mean, these kinds of terms are laced throughout the letters and the communications that we have in the Scripture. But what all of these people are trying to come to terms with, and what often Christians are trying to come to terms with, is the idea of God being all-powerful and good at the same time while these things exist. In fact, it was David Hume. David Hume, the Scottish philosopher in the late 1700s, is often credited for hanging Christianity on the horns of the proverbial, hanging Christianity using this proverbial idea of being hung on the horns of an altar, being stuck there because of its belief system. He asked, he said, "Is God all powerful? Yes, he is. Is God good? Is he altogether good? Yes." Hume's response is, "Then how do you explain evil? If evil exists, then either God is not powerful enough to withstand it or hold it in check, or secondly, perhaps he is all-powerful enough and allows it to exist, but then he's not completely good. But you can't have it both ways." Now, let's gain some insight from the Westminster Confession. And here again, we're looking at a document that dates back to the 1600s. I'm telling you, this is not new. What's new is that it isn't just even being taught. That's the problem. Let's look carefully at the beginning of this particular chapter, which deals with God's eternal decrees. We'll look at it, and we'll study it, and we'll see why the framers of the Confession put it this way. You see it on the screen. "God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass." His most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. This is a statement regarding the sovereignty of his will. You'll note the colon at the end, right after "pass." If it was a period, we'd have a major problem here. The colon is telling you something else is coming, but we aren't there yet. Where do they get this idea? How did they frame it this way? Well, let's look at some of these phrases. Counsel of his will. Counsel of his will. This is right out of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he said in chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, "In love he predestined us to adoption as sons to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Again, going down in that chapter, verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Okay, that's where they're getting that understanding. The all things after the counsel of his will. How many things? All things. Did he take other people or other deities into his counsel? No. It was completely within the Godhead. According to his own infinite wisdom, he put all of these things together and ordered these things to happen according to his own will. Again, look carefully at the last phrase, ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, here's where we get into this trouble. If God is sovereign and ordains all things to come to pass, that not only includes when my dog dies, but it also includes hijackers flying their planes into buildings. The word ordain here means to order, to decree, or to predetermine. Now, why would the framers of this document use that language? What's the biblical rationale for that? Right? Let's look at it. Again, you be the Bereans. Here it is. Sovereign in disaster. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. The word sovereign here means all-powerful, all-controlling. Let's talk about this in regards to our own parenthood. We have sovereignty over our children. We tell them what they should and shouldn't do. We have control over them, and the state backs us up on that with power over them while they're young. But there's a problem here, because sometimes those kids won't submit to that, and sometimes they might even run away. Sometimes the police might bring them back. Sometimes they might come back on their own. Sometimes they might not come back at all. What a parent lacks is power. They have the authority, they don't have the power. When we think of this in regards to God, he is never in that situation. He has the authority and the power. So you bring both of those words together and understand the word sovereign or sovereignty. In this particular case, look at the first one. He is sovereign in disaster. Moving on. He's also sovereign in sanctification. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And here it is. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Not my good pleasure, not someone else's good pleasure, not my mother's good pleasure, but his good pleasure. That is, whatever has happened in my life from the moment I was justified to this very day, anything that's happened in my life that reflects the glory of God and the change in my life is totally because of him, not me. He is sovereign in sanctification. Moving on, he was sovereign in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "This man," reference to Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." An interesting text, because here we have the sovereignty of God coupled with man's culpability. They nailed him to the cross. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Continuing, why would they say he ordains all things that come to pass? Here it is. He's also sovereign in suffering. Sovereign in the suffering of a believer. Peter remarks, chapter 3, verse 17, "For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." God's will over even our suffering. Again, sovereign over man's destiny. Acts 18, verse 21. This was regarding Paul. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. If God wills. An understanding of the apostle. You always know the will of God after the fact. So we don't know it in the future, but it's a clear acknowledgement here on the part of Luke recording this part of the story of Acts and Paul's interactions at Ephesus. I'm only coming back if God wills. Again, he is also sovereign over the smallest details of life. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Nothing can happen outside of the sovereign power and control of God. Can't. But that leads into an issue. That leads to a question then. And how do we explain that all of this evil, is evil actually part of God when we see these things happen? This brings us back to the colon. And here's what follows after the colon. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now that is a little on the wordy side. It sounds a little legalese, but I want you to understand the wording, the selection of the terms is very, very specific. This is not a new question. We're talking about a document that was framed in the 1600s. So they're thinking this through. How does this all fit? All right, let's look first of all at the phrase, no violence offered to the will of the creatures. No violence offered to the will of the creatures. That is, the will of men and women is free. That is, it is free to make decisions based on the desires of the nature at any given time. Stated differently, we make choices every day according to the highest inclination at the moment. The Bible maintains that, and the Westminster Confession asserts it. It highlights, though, that every single decision that we make is guided by our nature. That's where the problem is. But the will is free. Luther wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will, but essentially said the same thing. The will is merely bound to whatever the nature desires. So oftentimes when I'm talking to people and they're nervous about free will and all that, I'll say, how much freer do you want to be? You're free to choose whatever you want to choose. The problem is, for man, going again to what Paul said, there is none who seeks for God. Right? Why is that? It's because of the nature within man. But the will is free. Secondly, we note here, towards the end of the phrasing, nor is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Second causality. All right? Here's R.C. Sproul had an illustration on this years ago, and I remember it. I think it's worthy to bring it up now. If I take a piece of chalk and I hurl it at you in the room, it was my decision to pick up the chalk. I clenched it in my fingers. I cocked my arm back. I used the muscles within my arm to hurl the chalk. And the chalk continued through the air and actually struck you in the shoulder. Okay? Those were the acts that I did. In that analogy, that is my responsibility. I am the second cause. Now, why would we say it's second? Having just gone through this Acts series, we touched on this when we were working through Paul's message to the people at Athens. When he quoted Greek poets, he said, "For in him we move and exist and have our being." Do you remember that? In him we move and exist and have our being. Go look it up. Acts chapter 17. What is being said by Paul is, and what we understand as the primary cause being God, is that I could never have made the motion without God. The very heart beating in my chest beats because God makes it beat. The ability of my arm to be lifted up, that I don't have any kind of impingement in the what's going on there, is sustained by God. Consequently, God is the primary cause of all things. But yet there are secondary causes, which is me actually being responsible for the picking up of the chalk and throwing it. Thirdly, you'll note here, he is not the author of sin. Where did they get that? Again, because the Bible asserts that. Let's look at some passages. Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who takes away pleasure, takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you. James chapter 1, 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And thirdly, note 1 John chapter 5, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Now here's where we feel like we're hung on this dilemma. We say God is in control of all things and we have these evil events happen. We're saying, well, God's not the author of sin, but yet if he controls all these things, how could the origination of evil not be with him? Best way I have been able to come up with that and understand and illustrate it to people is this way, that on you have one side of a triangle coming up this way with the sovereignty of God. You have the other angle coming up this way with the presence of evil or even human responsibility. The natural inclination is to bring those two lines to an apex, which is God himself. The Bible will not allow it. Okay? It will not allow it. That does not mean that there is a contradiction in God. It means we have the presence of mystery. We don't know all the facts. We don't know that. And there are plenty of mysteries that are present in the natural world that no scientist on the planet can explain. But what we have in Scripture is total, absolute control of God, and we do have the presence of evil, but also clear statements that he is not the author, so what we have is an area of mystery. We have to be able to live with the mystery. And God has chosen in this world that he will not condescend to explain that at this time. We also have this clear understanding that man is responsible for his actions. That is here, we have this, nor is the liberty of contingency of second cause taken away. The will of the creature isn't violated, but rather they're all established. Example, man's responsibility for his action. Luke chapter 13, we read it this morning, beginning at verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were present who reported to him the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. If you ever wanted to see a passage that fit 9/11, that's it. Because you've got people that are in a building, and the thing collapses. And if you read down here, go down to this is Luke 13, 1-3, read it down to verse 5, he adds the Tower of Siloam in there where it falls over on top of people. And on one occasion, he actually calls them culprits. Now, who is going to refer to the people that died in 9/11 that horrible way? Was there, we know there were culprits. No, Jesus did. Why did he say that? Because there are no good people, and we're all going to die. Sometimes that death comes a lot faster than what we had thought. Now, regarding 9/11, let's take a look, an in-depth look at Mark chapter 7. Open your Bibles. I want you to be with me on this. Look at Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. There is no need for any person in this church to be befuddled about these events when they happen with regard to their understanding of faith and the trustworthiness of God. Again and again, these people are saying, God is not trustworthy. Look at chapter 7, an extended portion of Scripture. Mark has it here, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. I'll work you through this. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him, and they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he was saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Let me stop there for a moment. So what you've got here is an example of the Pharisees taking passages out of the Old Testament and extrapolating from those passages a whole order of a law regarding purity and impurity and washings and cleansings that had become quite extensive. And the disciples were in violation with this. And his point is, this really is an example of the doctrines of men. This is not what the Word of God teaches. Now, he gives them an example of this, and that's what comes up. Verse 9, he was saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban, that is to say, given to by God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things like that. All right, what's going on here? Okay, first of all, korban, see it there, it actually has the accent is over the A, korban. And we'll note here, in order to make sure that Mark made sure that the readers would get this, korban is Hebrew, and that is why at the end of this it says, given to God. That is the Greek word here, doron, and he's explaining what korban is. So korban means this. They essentially were saying, if you want to get out of helping your mother and your father, and that they would not be a burden to you, then announce to them that which it is that would help them is korban. That is a gift of God. It's taken off the table. You don't have to worry about that going to your parents. It's part of the Jewish culture that the parents would be cared for by the children. And so they did that with everything. That was not part of the law. Verse 14. And summoning the multitude again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Listen carefully now. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And when leaving the multitude, he entered the house, and the disciples questioned him about the parable. Stop. Now, it's interesting that Mark here uses the word parable because it seems as though we haven't heard a parable. We haven't heard a story. I think that's because, and I think most people would agree on this, that what's going on is that in verse 15, when he makes this statement about nothing outside the man going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are the very things that defile him. It's what we would call a pithy saying. You know, that is, it is full of substance. It's full of meaning. There's something weighty here. And so Mark uses the word parable to highlight this, even though it's not a story. 18. And he said to them, "Are you so uncomprehending? Do you not see that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, that which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles the man. Verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed," now listen here, "the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." See, what Jesus is teaching here, that in regards to something like 9/11, the problem is in man. It's inside the man. There was murder that took place on 9/11. And here you have the Lord Jesus clearly saying, yes, there's murder that takes place, and here's where it comes from. Now, people would look at this, the naturalists, and say, well, I'll tell you where it comes from. It's because these little kids were picked up when they were young, and then they were indoctrinated in these schools, and they were taught these things, and it brought this thing to birth. Well, that might be so. But the issue is, what was there in man that would even resonate with him? Jesus is teaching that all of it, no matter which way it decides to come out, it all comes from inside of man himself. And that is the problem. So how do we apply this? We apply it this way. What I'm teaching you this morning does not have a lot of value for someone who's right in the middle of a crisis. The value of this instruction is when you are not in the crisis. You learn it, you understand it, and then when we encounter crisis, we have some framework to be able to approach the crisis. The strength of it is for beforehand, so that it enables us to be able to go through it. And we learn this, that everything that comes our way happens by the will of God. And sometimes he calls upon us to interact with crisis. How could that not be true? You see, in the life of the unbeliever, they go through crises as well, but it has no value. Oh, but I didn't give you the scripture. Again, Romans 8, beginning at verse 26. We know this. "For the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words," right? "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, for he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And then the part you all know. "And God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So what's being said there is this. Some things work for our good. All things. Okay? To those who what?
Love God.
Crises happen every day to groups of people, some of which are unbelievers. And in their lives, they has no eternal significance. There is no value. If you want to think about hopelessness, that is it. But in the life of a believer, it has meaning. Suffering is never for nothing. All things work for good to those who love God. Now, that doesn't mean that if I lose my job and 6 months later I get another job and lo and behold, this job even pays more than the last one, that's what Paul's talking about. He's not. Whether I get a job that pays more or I get a job that pays less or whether I don't even have a job 24 months later. What he says is all things work together for good with the goal of having been conformed to the image of his son. That is what makes it good. That's why in the life of the unbeliever, there's no value. In the life of the believer, there's all kinds of value. Because whatever you're experiencing at any given moment of time is being ordered of God. It's been allowed to take place, obviously. You're interfacing with maybe some huge tragedy, a crisis of some sort, and we know that God's using that to still mold, shape, and work us over into the men and women of God that he wants us to be. My son-in-law was just diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis. He wrote a letter to his congregation. The last sentence in the letter reads this way: I would rather have the greatest trial knowing that it was sent by our Father than the smallest one knowing it was sent by someone else. What he's saying is, I find great comfort in knowing that this thing has come my way under the sovereign control of God because he knows it must have a good end in his life. If it came from some other source, there could never be any guarantee. This is why I think that, and I had this discussion with my wife last night, we were talking about the older you become, you do start to see people die, you see a lot of things happen with people's bodies failing. She said there's a lot of sadnesses that happen. There are a lot of things that happen that people become more and more disappointed of life as life moves on. And some of that is definitely true. But I think from a Christian perspective, we should always be the ones that still tilt back or at least default to the optimistic outlook. Because we know that God is bringing things to a good end. That's where our resting place is in. That's why Daniel records it this way, Nebuchadnezzar, after his encounter with God, Daniel chapter 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's what's being said by these people in their hearts. What have you done? What have you allowed? You took my father from me. You took this away from me. What have you done? There's anger in that. And all the while, you read through it. We're getting ready. I stopped in getting ready into this Revelation series because some of the most direct, harsh, in my view, language is used in these letters. I mean, if I was preaching and someone would say, hey, Don, you know, I think you really ought to tone it down. And what we need to understand at this time in our lives is that these things are written for our good because we are underneath his sovereign control and for his glory. And this gives us a very optimistic view of the long run. The hymn I wanted for us to close with, had it in the back of my mind. I said, we got to sing this hymn. And then I looked, and it was the hymn. But it had been selected for a different message. Now, a mighty fortress is our God is from the pen of Martin Luther in the midst of his life being threatened and being killed because of the Protestant Reformation. Of all things, he translated the word of God into the language of the people. Let's hang him on a cross for that. He takes the totality of the Reformation and really brings it down that the breath of Satan was right there. And yet God would bring forth his word and overcome it. Now I want to remind you of something regarding the godlessness of this country. That it was this hymn that was chosen to be sung in the National Cathedral of the United States of America for the memorial service after 9/11. And deliberately, verse 2 was deleted. Now you sing it, and you tell me if that hymn makes sense if you delete that verse. Remember, when you're dealing with people who are in need, they need a friend. But when the opportunity presents itself, we instruct them to something greater and higher, which God desires, so that he receives all of the glory and all of the praise. It's the wonderment of God. And these things should bring us to our knees and lead us to repentance. I pray that that would be the case in our land. Let us sing together.